who our God is. Join me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. We are making even more progress. Hebrews chapter 8. Having built the case that there needed to be a priest different than the priesthood that came through the law, our writer starts off chapter 8 with these words. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since he enacted it on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Let's pray. Father, help us hear from you today. We have a glorious high priest who has done everything that we need in order to have life in you and to live that life well. Lord, help us to not neglect him. Father, help us to not only hear the words of Scripture, your words today, but to live them out. So, Father, guide my thoughts and my words so that we would hear what you want us to hear and that we would do what you would have us to do. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Jesus is greater. He's greater than any religious leader could hope to be. He is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament, so he's greater than Aaron and all the priests that followed him. Recall as we began looking at that, this would be shocking news to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people, the namesake of our book. It'd be shocking to hear that as great as Moses was, there was someone greater, and his name is Jesus. Now, as believers, they should have already known that. But when you grow up in Judaism, and then you get saved out of it because you've met Jesus, whether in person or not is not relevant. Because you've met Jesus, you've come to faith in him, and then to realize, oh, maybe Moses and Aaron weren't quite as great. And it's not to downplay their role, it's to exalt Jesus, that he is so much greater. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the only priest to never have sinned. Some priests were better than others, but all failed, not Jesus. And as we saw last week, he's the only priest to be installed as such by an oath from God. A promise that was made in Scripture back in Psalm 110, Jesus fulfilled. He became that priest forever by the promise of God. He is the only priest who could, as we read last week, save to the uttermost those who are drawing near to God. Save to the uttermost. I like that superlative. Forever and ever, to the ultimate degree, Jesus is the one who saves us. Salvation is found nowhere else. It never was. Salvation is available through no other priest and through no other sacrifice. The Old Testament priests, the Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to Jesus. And so they had their role in people believing that God was using those things, but they all pointed to our Savior. This week we see that not only is he the greater priest because of his priest and calling, but he serves as a priest in a greater place with a greater foundation. Our big idea this morning is that Jesus is the reality that the law foreshadowed. Jesus is the reality that the law foreshadowed. We see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus serves as our priest in a better place. I wrote in my notes a better forum. It was a better sanctuary, a better tabernacle, if you will. What a joyous statement we see in verse 1. We have such a high priest. It was actually hard for me to get past that this morning as I read it. We have this greater, ultimate high priest. This longing and desire for a better priest that when we looked at Psalm 110, we saw David, the psalmist, longing for that one who would be both the priest and the king. When that longing for this better priest and a better priesthood, it's not going unfilled anymore. Jesus is that high priest. He is eternal, perfectly holy. He never tires. He never misses anything. He cares for us. And as we read earlier, he lives to intercede for us. He prays for us. He stands between God the Father and us on our behalf. So the priests of the Old Testament, where did they serve? They served, first of all, in the tabernacle, and then they served in the temple. And in our passage, I read the word tent. When we see the word tent, you should think tabernacle. It's the same word. It's the same meaning. And really, if you've studied what the tabernacle was, that's what it was. It was literally fabric on poles. What would you call that? It's a tent. But it was a very, very special tent. If you take time to read through the passages in Exodus and elsewhere that describe how the tabernacle was to be built and then how it was built, to be honest, as you read through it in Exodus, it takes an awful long time. And then you're like, didn't I just read this? No, that was reading what you're supposed to do. And then now we're reading what Moses did do. But all those details are important. Or if you were to read in 1 Kings or in 2 Chronicles how the temple was built, how Solomon built the temple, and it was furnished with beauty and grandeur. All the gold. Hey, have you heard of glamping? It's glamorous camping. And so people will set up these big fancy tents and have them air conditioned and nice beds and nice furniture in there, and you go camping in them. I have yet to see any glamping that looks as elaborate and beautiful as the tabernacle. Read through Exodus again and see all the gold and the silver and the fine fabrics and the skillfully detailed craftsmanship, the woodworking. Even the most utilitarian pieces that were in the tabernacle, such as, you know, the structural poles, they were beautiful too. Everything was absolutely beautiful, opulent, gorgeous. No expense was spared and no detail overlooked. God is worthy of the finest. You might recall in the book of Exodus, just before commanding them to give up all this gold and to give up all this silver and to produce all the structure of the tabernacle, all the vessels that went in it, what did he do? He provided them with all that gold and silver, didn't he? Because as they were leaving as they were leaving Egypt, what did the people do? Said, get out of here and take my gold with you. They were so frustrated with all the plagues that God had put on them that when they sent the nation of Israel out of Egypt, Israel, in essence, plundered Egypt. God commanded an incredibly expensive place of worship to be constructed, and he gave him the means to fund it. And this is where the priests served. This is where the nation came to worship. The tabernacle and the temple, and then later the rebuilt temple, were all a big deal, and rightfully so. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2 puts them in their rightful place. Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, not set up by man. As magnificent as the tabernacle, that first tent, was, and as important and beautiful as the temple was, it's nothing compared to where Jesus is serving now. See, heaven is the real thing. Coca-Cola has a slogan, it's the real thing. And if you like Coke, then you'd be agreeing with that statement. Yes, because it's better than Pepsi. Pepsi's too sweet. And it's better than RC Cola because, I mean, who even drinks that? And it's better than all other colas out there. It's the real thing. Now, if you don't like Coke, you're like, yeah, whatever. If you're a real Coke snob, then you want the Mexican Coke because it's made with real sugar and served in glass bottles. It's the real thing. Being the real thing might be a clever marketing slogan, and in Coke's instance, that's all that it is. It's a clever marketing slogan. But when the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the minister in the real tent, this isn't some kind of slogan. New and improved, no. It is improved, it is better, but not on that superficial, farcical means that our advertising companies use. This is reality. The true place of worship is not in a tent or a temple made by man, but is in heaven, in the very presence of God. Excuse me. It's not that worship on earth, whether we're talking about the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, or whether we're talking about the New Testament in the congregation, these are all genuine places of worship, but these locales are all lacking. We are lacking here today. And it's not because of a lack of gold on the walls. It's lacking because we're still in the midst of sin. Because we still sin. Jesus serves in heaven, the true place of worship. So he has a better forum. Secondly, he has a better substance. Verses 3 through 5. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it was necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. The Old Testament priests, what did they offer? They offered animals. Animals that people would bring to them. I've sinned, and I need to have this gift given to God, and so I've brought my cow with me to the temple. And the priest would go through the rituals of killing it and offering the sacrifice. It's interesting here, it says in verse 4, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So Jesus had a gift, and we will talk more about that gift coming soon. But Jesus had a gift. It was not a sacrifice of animals, it was a sacrifice of himself. But if Jesus were to be serving on earth, he would not be a minister. Why? Because the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, was still set up and running. Now, Jesus had fulfilled it. It didn't need to be running anymore. But in the time that this was written, it said Jesus wouldn't be a priest on earth. There's already that whole setup, that dynamic of all the rituals and all the people that were involved in doing those rituals. And we've talked at length about those things. We've talked about the differences between the Old Testament priesthood and Jesus. And Jesus just doesn't fit. He's not of the correct tribe. He's not of the correct family. He wouldn't be a priest at all if he were still serving on earth. But Jesus has a different role. the substance of his ministry is greater than that of the Old Testament priesthood. His role is that of finishing the law with the one true sacrifice, something that the constant killing of animals could not accomplish. Why? Verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow. Jesus is the real sacrifice. He is the real priest. He's serving in the real tabernacle. The old tabernacle, the old priest, the old sacrifices, they pointed to him. They were a shadow, but they were not the reality. All the fine detail, as verse 5 just briefly mentions, all the fine detail that Moses was given as to how to build this tent as a place of worship for the nation of Israel were in fact a shadow of the reality. All the gold, silver, brass, linens, fine architecture, all of that stuff were not the real thing. They were a shadow. A couple, 3 days ago, I was walking outside and was walking, watching where I'm walking, because I know that if I don't, I'll probably fall. I was watching where I was walking, and I saw this shadow sweep past me. There was a large bird flying above. It was a turkey vulture. The shadow may have got my attention, but the fact that it was a vulture circling, maybe, am I going to die soon? I don't know. They tend to circle things as they're preparing for their meal. Anyway, did that shadow hurt me? Of course not. Shadows don't have that kind of power. A shadow has no substance. It has no mass. It has no capacity to do any real harm. Now, if that vulture had come down and actually attacked me, could that vulture have done some harm? Oh my goodness, yes. I don't know if you've ever been attacked by a bird. I got pecked at by a rooster one time, and he left a scar on the back of my leg that was there for years. Birds can be vicious, but the shadow of a bird? No. It gets our attention, right? When you see the shadow go by, have you ever seen the shadow of a plane pass in front of you? That's pretty cool, too. A little freaky when you're driving down the road and you're near an airport and you see that shadow hit the bridge in front of you or something, it kind of startles you. The shadow gets your attention, and it points you to the reality. That shadow made me look up and say, oh, there's a bird up there. This is what the writer is saying here. The magnificent place of worship for the nation of Israel was just a shadow. How much more awesome must God's throne room be if all the beauty and grandeur of the temple and the tabernacle are just a shadow? Tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the priesthood, all the sacrifices, they all are shadows. Or, if this helps you understand it, they are foreshadows. They were foreshadowing Jesus and his ministry. They pointed to the fact that there is a reality, that there is a real heaven, that there is a real sacrifice, there is a real holiness. None of these things are attainable on this side of eternity. But because we've seen the shadows, we know there's a reality. The shadows of Old Testament worship point us to Jesus. They point us to, number three, his better ministry. We see it in verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The ministry of Christ is more excellent, much more excellent. A superlative of superlatives in the word excellence. So his ministry is much more excellent. Well, what is ministry? Oftentimes we speak of someone going into ministry, and we think of that as being someone who will be financially supported to go be a missionary. We have missionary Steve Frericks coming next week. We support him financially. He is in full-time ministry. We think of pastors going into ministry, or perhaps people who work at camp. They make their living through serving God in a specific organization. So perhaps work at a church or a camp or other parachurch organization. This is what we think of as ministry. We think of it as occupational in terms. And it's true that these are examples of ministers and of ministry. But ministry is actually far less specific than that. Ministry, by definition, is a role in serving. A role or a duty or an assignment in serving. It may be a voluntary position, it may be a voluntold position, but it is ministry because it is service. So verse 6 is telling us that Jesus has a role in serving that is much more excellent than the service performed by the Old Testament priests. So the next question is, whom is he serving? If he has a role in serving, how is that directed? And why is it more excellent? First and foremost, Jesus is serving God the Father. Jesus serves God the Father. He does so by doing the will of God. Jesus lives to obey the Father. Oh, that my children would at least sometimes live to obey me when I give good commands. Not everything I ask them to do is probably good. Jesus never has that battle. When God desires something, when God commands something, when God wills something, Jesus does it. We see that first and foremost at the cross. That though the suffering of the physical pain and the suffering of the weight of sin, which I think is actually the greater suffering, is something that Jesus did not look forward to, but he willingly went. Why? Because he is obedient to the Father. He serves the Father. He is eternally the Son of God, and he is infinitely obedient. Secondly, not only does Jesus serve God, quite vitally, he serves us. He serves as our priest. His service was by way of sacrifice. Earlier in our passage, it said that every priest had to come with a sacrifice. Jesus came with a sacrifice, his own blood. A sacrifice that cost him far more than any other priest's sacrifice. He serves us by the way of intercession. We looked at that recently, how Jesus always lives to intercede for us, to pray for us, to stand before the Father on our behalf. He serves us by loving us. And all these things he does better than anyone else has ever done. The Old Testament priests, they served God and they served their fellow man. But they did so imperfectly and incompletely. They were a shadow of the true ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is reality. It's pretty easy to figure out that the eternal Son of God is going to have a better everything than mortal man. That's not really what the writer's trying to convince us of right here. He's already laid that case out. What he's trying to convince us here and what he's kind of foreshadowing in his own right as to what he's going to write about more later is this covenant talk. He says that his ministry is more excellent as the old covenant is inferior. He doesn't word it quite like that. But the old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. Therefore, the ministry, the service, the priesthood under the old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. This new covenant is what we will be looking at later. That's what we see here in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The stage is set. We're about to get into the details of the new covenant, why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But that's not for today. In conclusion for today, verse 7, our writer drops another atom bomb on the Jewish faith. Jesus was greater than Moses and Abraham. He's greater than Isaac and Jacob. He's greater than Aaron, the priesthood of Aaron. And those were all explosive, if you will, to the Jewish mind. And now he's saying the covenant to Moses was inferior. That covenant that said, if my people will live for me, if they will obey my command, that's the covenant of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament law, if they will live out this law, then I will be their God, they will be my people, I will give them this land. But if they don't, they'll be kicked out. Not quite worded that way, but that's what happened. They went for years and years and years without following the law, and God sent in other nations to pluck them out of the nation of Israel. Our covenant with Jesus is greater. It's made by a greater blood. It's eternal. It's one-sided. We talked about this earlier too. That the covenant that Jesus makes with us is one-sided. That's not quite the same thing as the new covenant. We'll try to sort through that, I think, next week. Today, Jesus is the reality the law foreshadowed. You read the Old Testament, and I know if you're reading the Bible through the year, and man, the months of winter, as you're reading through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those books can be rough to read through. Why? Because they seem repetitive and they seem detailed and they don't seem like they apply to us, but the reality is those things all point to the need for something better, for someone better, for a better covenant, for a better way, for a better sacrifice, and Jesus fulfills it all. If the law were all that there was and there was no fulfillment later, there would be no hope for us. Even though we know this truth, it's easy for us to be enamored, in love with, or even just distracted by the shadows of this earth and miss the substance that is Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul makes a pretty bold statement. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And we're not going to turn there. We're not going to exposit it. It would take a very long time. Because Romans 9 is so intricately woven with chapter 10. Anyway, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is making the case that just because someone was born in the nation of Israel, just because someone belonged to the nation of Israel, doesn't mean they're true Israel. Why? Because salvation doesn't come by what family you're born in. Salvation doesn't come by following the law. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. So those who are of Israel, who were believers, who believed God, trusted his promises, they were part of what Paul is calling true Israel. The point he's making in Romans chapter 9 is that people who go through the motions of worship are not true Israel. Why? Because they didn't believe. They had the shadow. They loved the shadow, the acts of obeying God's law, the acts of going to the temple those three times a year, plus other times they might visit, of worshiping every Saturday with their local congregation. They had these shadows, but because they didn't believe, they were not part of true Israel. We too can get caught up in the shadows. We can get caught up in good things. It's good to get to throw yourself into your work and to work hard at your occupation, whether it's vocational or whether it's at home, whether you're retired, you still do things. It's okay to put effort and solid effort into doing that work. But when we get consumed with our work and it overshadows Christ's work, when we throw ourselves so much into doing that we forget that Jesus has done. Work is good. We were designed to work, but our work in this lifetime is a shadow. It should point us to the work of Jesus, his completed work on the cross and his ongoing work, as we've been talking about today, on our behalf. We can be so intent on our relationships, which also are shadows. Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, makes it clear that the marriage relationship is a picture or a shadow of Christ and the church. Now, none of our marriage relationships have ever been what Christ's relationship to the church is supposed to be, but it's a picture. Our relationship as parents to our children pictures God's relationship to us. Our picture as children to our parents pictures our relationship to God. Our picture as relationships to our friends and perhaps siblings pictures our relationship to Jesus as we are counted as sons of God as well. All of these things God has put into place to point us to the reality. Not that we would get consumed by the shadows, whether they're shadows of the earth or shadows of the Old Testament. Maybe we just get lost in living this life, trying to make it a better place. It's not that we shouldn't, but it's never going to be like the reality. We are constantly bombarded by things that ought to point us to Christ. We're constantly bombarded by shadows. Let the shadow do its work. Let the shadow point your attention to Christ. As that shadow of the bird crossed in front of me and it made me look up, let the shadows around you cause you to look at Christ. Don't let them distract you from the light. Turn instead to Him. Let's pray. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on the greater reality. The reality that our good works, so they're good things that we should do, don't save. They don't make us better in your eyes. That work was completed by Jesus. So that when we come to you in faith, you make us whole, you make us complete, and you see not our sins anymore, but you see the blood of Jesus. Father, help us when we see these shadows in our life, be it the shadow of good works, the shadow of holiness, the shadow of righteous living, the shadow of work and family, let all those shadows point us to you. Father, help us to worship you intently no matter how life is going. Father, forgive us for being so easily distracted from the reality that is Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to grow closer to Him, knowing that He is the one who loves us eternally and has sacrificed Himself for us and prays for us, and He is the reality and hope. This life, it fades, it gets painful, it's temporary. It all creates within us a longing for our true home. Father, help us to keep our hearts fixed on you, that we might point others in your direction as well. So, Father, thank you for meeting with us this morning. We ask that you dismiss us with your blessing. Help us to grow in you throughout this week as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here today. Just a reminder, so that you're prepared, we will have the Frericks here next week. So keep that in mind. Also, if you're willing to help rearrange the fellowship hall or sanitize in here, would you let us know that as well. Thanks for being here. You are dismissed.